I'm going to ask you please to look at Ruth chapter 4. We're going to read beginning at verse 1. We'll read down to verse 10. Ruth chapter 4, verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I'm after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." And the closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself." And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it's a joy and it's a privilege to preach your word. I ask that tonight you would help me to do that in a way that pleases you. Help us, Lord, to handle your word carefully and accurately, and help us to open our hearts and minds to the message that you have for us tonight. We thank you, Lord, that we serve a living God and that you're present with us. You're active not only in our lives, but you're active in our midst. And we thank you that, Lord, you have something in store for us tonight. You have something that you mean to do in each one of us tonight. And may we all be excited about that and ready for that and available, Lord, to you, that we would be everything, Lord, that you're willing to make us and everything that in our hearts we desire to be. Father, I do pray for anyone with us tonight who's not a Christian, that tonight they would see their need for Christ. Lord, we love you and thank you for all you're doing in us. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of chapter 3, you'll remember that Naomi expressed her confidence in Boaz. In the 18th verse it says, "Then she said, 'Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today.'" And when you come to chapter 4, you find out that her confidence was not misplaced. Boaz is taking action. And we know that at the same time he's taking action, God is taking action. God is bringing to completion what he began. He brought this young woman from Moab, and then he took her to the field of Boaz, and then he put her into the heart of Boaz, and then he brought her to the threshing floor where Boaz was, and now he's about to bring her into the home of Boaz as his wife. God's working. And through it all, not only has God been glorifying himself in terms of his providence, in terms of his sovereign working in the affairs of men and women, God has also been bringing together a union that will ultimately result in the Messiah one day, generations later, being born in Bethlehem. God's at work bringing together everything that he means to bring together. He's also at the same time bringing together a union that speaks of a much greater relationship of redemption. We're going to see tonight that in this union between Boaz and Ruth, there's a picture of the relationship between those who've been saved by God's grace and our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. At least 15 times in this chapter, there's some reference to redemption. You'll either find the word redeem or buy or purchase. And so the clear theme of this fourth chapter is the theme of redemption. And again, we'll see tonight how there's a picture of the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Now, this chapter can be divided into three sections. Let me give you the division. We're just going to look at the first part of it tonight. In verses 1 through 10, you have the Redeemer. In verses 11 and 12, we see the redeemed bride. And in verses 13 through 22, we see the rejoicing. The Redeemer, verses 1 through 10, the redeemed bride, verses 11 and 12, and then the rejoicing, verses 13 through 22. And tonight we're just going to look at the first part of it, the Redeemer, verses 1 through 10. And as we take note of Boaz as Ruth's Redeemer, we're going to see a conference in verses 1 through 6, and we're going to see a commitment in verses 7 through 10. A conference, verses 1 through 6, a commitment in verses 7 through 10. Notice first of all with me the conference. Look at verse 1. Now Boaz went up to the gate and he sat down there. Let's just notice first of all that Boaz's action here is an immediate action. He doesn't wait. Verse 1 is in contrast to verse 18. Comes right out of verse 18. Naomi says to Ruth, wait, you'll find out how the matter turns out. The man won't rest until the matter is settled. Verse 1 of chapter 4, Boaz went up from the threshing floor where he had met with Ruth. Ruth went home. He goes up from the threshing floor. He goes to the gate of the city. He moves with immediacy. And you and I need to recognize something. There's no doubt Boaz understood God was involved in what was going on. You know, as you've studied through Ruth with me, that he's made continual mention of the Lord and continual mention of his relationship with God. And he's noted Ruth's relationship with God. And so he's very aware of God's working, yet he did not take that to mean that he could be inactive. He knows God is working, but he also knows there's an action he has to take. And so, in an immediate way, he goes to take care of this matter. And I want that to sink into our minds and into our hearts. I think sometimes if we're not careful, we can use the sovereignty of God as an excuse for our own inactivity. We can talk about the activity of God and take that to mean that you and I don't have to take any steps. We don't have to do anything. We don't have to be active. We don't have to move or choose or work. And all of that's false. The fact is God is at work, but he also means for us to be at work. And he'll be at work in us and through us accomplishing what he means to accomplish. Boaz understood that, so he's taking action. Not only notice the immediacy of his action, notice there's a strategy in his action. Because he goes up to the gate. Now, a city like Bethlehem, if you go to the gate of the city, and by the way, the gate of the city was more than just the entrance into the city. It was a place where people met. It was a courtroom at times. The elders of the city would gather there to hear a case, to try a case. It was a public forum. It was a place where people would meet to transact business. Contracts would be established at the gate of the city. So he understands, if I want to find this relative of Naomi's that's a nearer relative than I am, if I want to find this person, this man, the best place I can go is to the gate of the city. And so he's using common sense. He's using normal means. Once again, I can't help but think about the fact that just because we believe in the sovereignty of God does not mean that we don't take normal steps of action. It doesn't mean that we cannot use the sense that God gave us, that we can't take normal means in order to see things accomplished. For example, we talked about it as elders here. We believe that not only should we be excited about what the Lord is doing in our church, we need to let other people know. We need to let the community know what the Lord is doing here. Well, how do you do that? You don't just pray and say, now, Lord, would you somehow put a vision up in the sky so that everybody in Spring will know what you're doing at Spring Memorial. No, what you're going to do is you're going to advertise. You're going to take some normal means. Is that carnal? No. No, that's understanding that while God is at work, we're to be at work. And while God is at work, He can use normal means. He can use common sense things in people's lives. And so Boaz does the common sense thing. He goes to the gate of the city. He's looking for the Lord's leadership. He wants the Lord to establish this relationship, but he's taking normal steps. So he goes to the gate of the city. Something else to notice, though, is while he is active and while he's taking these normal steps, God is also active. The way this is recorded here, verse 1, "Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by." The same God who had Ruth and Boaz show up at his field at the same time, as he takes this immediate step, doing a normal thing, going to the gate of the city of Bethlehem to find this near relative, it just so happens that as he arrives there in a very near time frame, God brings this person by. Behold, it's meant to communicate to us almost immediately after he arrived there. Behold, here's the close relative. God is at work behind the scenes. Again, we see His providence. We see His sovereignty. He's working all these events together. And so the close relative passes by that he was looking for. So he says, "Turn aside, friend. Sit down here." And he turned aside and he sat down. Something else I want you to notice here is the divine commentary in Boaz's action. You know, God's making a statement in verse 1. It's hard to translate this into English. Do you notice there in verse 1 where it says, "Turn aside, friend"? That's actually a Hebrew idiom in verse 1. The closest equivalent we could get in our language is so-and-so. Turn aside here, so-and-so. In other words, the writer of the book of Ruth doesn't see the need to record this person's name. It's not that Boaz didn't know their name. It's not even that Boaz on that day didn't call out their name. It's that God, the Holy Spirit of God, purposely did not record his name. Turn aside here, so-and-so. And his name is left out. There's been some question as to why his name was left out. We can't say for certain. But could it be that God didn't think his name worthy of mention because he wasn't willing to do the honorable thing? As we're going to see later. You know, we've already seen, haven't we, in the book of Leviticus, how it was a big deal to refuse to redeem your relative, their property. Remember how they would, spit in their face and say, "Here's the man who's sandal has been removed," or whatever, the shoeless man. Here's the guy who didn't do the right thing. And so here, this man is not willing to do the honorable thing. And what does God do? Doesn't record his name. Boaz's name is recorded. Boaz is well known to us, but we'll never know the name of this close relative as long as all we have to give it to us is the Word of God. Who knows? Maybe in heaven one day we'll find out. But right now we don't know. And God didn't record it. And so there's somewhat of a divine commentary included in his action. Notice also the integrity of his action. Because as he sits down with this man, verse 2, he took 10 men of the elders of the city. And he said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. He's about to take some official action. He knows there are proper steps in taking the official action. You had to have 10 men gathered together to take this action. So he calls together 10 of the elders of the city. We know later on that was the official number necessary to transact a business deal like this. It may have been that already that was how they were practicing things there in Bethlehem. So he calls aside 10 elders and they sit down because he knows he's about to present a transaction. He also shows integrity in the way that he states the case. Verse 3, "Then he said to the closest relative, 'Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech.'" It's apparent that what's going on here is the harvest is over. Naomi and Ruth will no longer have any source of income or any source of sustenance. And so because of their poverty, they're going to have to sell the property. Now, we've already seen together in Leviticus, but let me remind you that God had made provision in His law for families to sell their property when they had to have money. But God also made provision in His law for the preservation of family property and for the preservation of family name. And so every 50 years, in a year called Jubilee, all debts would be forgiven and all land would return to the original owner. And so you could sell your property for a time knowing that it would eventually return to your family, and you would do it, in the case of Naomi and Ruth, you would do it because you were poverty stricken. There was no way you were going to be able to make it. And someone else could buy the property and use the property as their own, knowing the entire time that in the 50th year it would return back to the original family. And by the way, in giving that law, God was reminding them that all their possessions still belonged to Him. And all the land still belonged to Him. In fact, in Leviticus 25:23, it says this, "The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, but you are aliens and sojourners with me." And so, a twofold thing there. God wants them to understand, everything you own belongs to me, but He also, in that statement, says, I don't want you putting down roots like this is your home. You are aliens and sojourners along with me. You're looking for a better country. And so Boaz shows integrity in that he assembles the elders and he begins to state the case. Verse 4, "So I thought to inform you, saying, buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know. For there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you." So he states the case very straightforwardly. He's not coloring it in any way. I really believe, as you read through the book of Ruth, I believe that Boaz wanted to redeem the land, wanted to redeem Ruth. I believe that he loved her, and yet he doesn't color the situation at all. He just states it very straightforwardly, revealing again this man's integrity, which has been demonstrated throughout the book. He puts the case forward and he says, "Now, will you redeem the property?" And the man says this in verse 4, the near relative says, "I will redeem it." And the "I" there is emphatic. You could translate it this way, I will redeem it. And so he's even somewhat excited about it. Who knows, perhaps he thinks this is a great business opportunity for me. This is a great financial opportunity for me. And so Boaz doesn't want him to misunderstand. He makes the other part of this thing plain. Verse 5, "Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance." Find that in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25. Apparently what had happened is, Mahlon's father had died before he did. The property passed on to his son, Mahlon. And so when Mahlon died, Ruth becomes a part of this deal. If you're going to redeem the property, you also have to carry out what Deuteronomy 25 verses 8 through 10 teach, and that is you had to not only buy the property, you had to marry the widow for the purpose of raising up a son in the name of the deceased. The firstborn son, after that new marriage, the firstborn son would be known as Mahlon's son. And he would carry the name of the family of Elimelech. And so this property would never truly belong to the man who married Ruth. It would revert back into Elimelech's family. He would always be known as Mahlon's son, just as if Mahlon himself had had a son with Ruth. And so when the man is reminded of that condition, verse 6, the closest relative said, "I cannot redeem it for myself." All of a sudden, the business opportunity didn't look so sweet anymore. "I can't do this for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, again, we don't know for certain. A couple of possibilities. One is, he may not have thought that he had the financial means to buy the property and support a wife. That's one possibility. But in all likelihood, what is probably more to the point is he understood something. If this involves marrying the young woman and raising up a son in the name of Mahlon, then not only will this property always be in Elimelech's family and belong to Mahlon, but in that marriage now he, that son, will also have a portion of my current inheritance. So he's my son as well, and so he'll also have a portion of my inheritance. He says, I'm not willing to do it. I can't jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. And so the first thing we see is this counsel. Now notice the commitment, verse 7. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another, and this was the manner of attestation in Israel. Attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. And he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. He does three things. First of all, he's formally given the rights of redemption. That's the first thing that happened in verses 7 and 8. The close relative, the so-and-so, gives him the right of redemption, passes it on publicly by taking his sandal off and handing it to Boaz. Second thing that he does is he formally purchases the property. Verse 9. Your witnesses today that I bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. So he formally buys the property. And then he claims Ruth as his wife. And he notes publicly that he understands his responsibility, if God allows, if God gives a son, his responsibility to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Verse 10, moreover, I've acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And so the very thing, no doubt, that he hoped for, the very thing that he longed for and desired, God brought to pass. God used his activity. God used his normal choices and normal means. God was at work through it all. Everything from taking this young woman from Moab, now God has brought it to a completion. What do we learn from it? Well, tonight I want to show you that there are some spiritual observations. There are the practical observations I've already mentioned. Understanding how God's sovereignty works through our activity. But there are some spiritual lessons here. I want to point out some comparisons between Boaz as the kinsman redeemer of Ruth and Christ as our kinsman redeemer. First of all, I want you to think about the meaning of redemption with me. What does it mean for something or someone to be redeemed? Well, literally it means to set free by paying a price. To set free by paying a price. Someone, something is in bondage, or someone, something is in jeopardy, coming under someone else's control, so that the Redeemer comes along, pays the price, sets them free from that control. In this case, the property of Elimelech, it was in jeopardy of passing into another family's control, and so the kinsman redeemer Boaz comes along, he pays a price to redeem the property and to take Ruth for himself. Set free by paying a price. Well, do you realize that spiritual redemption is the same thing? All of us, the Bible teaches, all people are born into this world in a state of bondage. We were born into this world in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan, in bondage to the world system. We walked according to the course of this world by our very nature. in bondage to our flesh. We were in bondage. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, by birth, children of wrath, even as the rest." We were fit for nothing but the judgment of God. That's who we were. I want to ask you, do you realize that? I mean, do you really realize that you were in bondage? You may know it intellectually, but is that how you really feel about it? Can you look back on your former life and see your bondage? Can you see you've been set free? Can you see you've been redeemed? Can you see you've been delivered? Unbelievers don't see that. In fact, unbelievers protest. They tend to say, "I've never been in bondage." What do you mean? I'm free. I've always been free. This is one of the things that disturbs me when people want to talk so much about free will. Listen, I'm convinced anyone, and we've got to distinguish between positions we hold to because we're being proud and stubborn, and what we really believe. But I'm telling you, I know what Christ did in my life when I was 16 years old, and I know that before His intervention in my life at that youth camp, I did not desire Jesus Christ. You can talk about free will all you want to. I had no inclination toward the gospel. I had no desire for the things of God. And I can tell you that what happened on the day of my conversion was something that God did through the preaching of His Word, where my heart was turned and now I desired Christ, whereas before I didn't desire Him. Oh, I was free in the sense that I can make choices, but there's a difference between a natural ability and a moral ability. And I naturally could have chosen Jesus. I mean, I had a brain, I had ears, I could hear, I could look at the Bible, I could see the message. I mean, I could process the information. The problem is, I was in such a moral condition, I didn't desire any of it. And so God had to do something about my moral inability, and that's what the new birth is about. That's what regeneration is about. God giving a principle of life where there was only death. God opening the heart and opening the spiritual eyes so that now we can see God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. And now we desire the one whom we did not desire before. Do you realize that? Do you recognize that? That that's really what happened in your case? In John chapter 8, verse 33, Jesus was talking about freedom and how the Son of God can set people free. And that really offended some people. They answered Him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." Oh, there it is. Yeah, we were all slaves. It's amazing how much we hear today about liberation. How much we hear today about freedom. Everybody seems to be battling for some set of rights. You notice that? You have women's rights, you have children's rights. You have homosexuals wanting their rights. I don't want to get off track tonight, but I'm telling you, one of the real battles facing the Bible-believing church in the next 10 years is going to be this issue of homosexuality. What is the church going to say? And it may be in the next 10 years, the issue becomes, what will the church be allowed to say? And we know we will honor God when it comes to the preaching of His Word, right? But it's going to be a test. Everybody seems to be clamoring for some kind of freedom as they see it. Yet do you notice that in the midst of all this clamoring for freedom, there's bondage so evident in people's lives. Drug addiction, alcohol addiction, food addiction. People talk about sexual addiction. They talk about codependency in relationships. They talk about bondage to their past hurts. The more the world calls for freedom, the more the world's bondage becomes evident. Why is that? Well, first of all, because the world doesn't understand what real freedom is. Freedom is not the right to do what you want to do. Freedom is the ability to do what you ought to do. Freedom is the ability to do what honors God. And so they don't understand freedom. But not only that, they are incapable of setting themselves free. Even if they could understand what real freedom is, they couldn't do one thing to set themselves free. Only the Son of God can give freedom. And the only way to know that freedom that Jesus gives is on the basis of the price that He had to pay for that freedom. Sin had to be atoned for. And the way that someone is saved is they trust the living Christ. They're not looking to a plan. They're looking to a person. They trust the living Christ, but they realize something. Christ is the one who, through the merit of His life and the merit of His death on a cross, paid for our sins. So that we look to Him, trusting the merit of His life and the merit of His death to forgive us. And on the basis of faith in the living Christ, the one who was raised from the dead, God accounts, takes that faith and counts it as righteousness. And at the same time, you're forgiven and you're set free. John 8:36, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it's written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." 1 Peter 1:18 says, "Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things, like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Redemption requires the paying of a price to set people free. Jesus gave His life as a ransom for sinners. He paid the price for our redemption. Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many." I love what you see in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. It says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy art Thou to take the book and to break its seals, for Thou wast slain," listen, "and did purchase for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." What was Jesus doing on the cross? He was buying for God, purchasing for God a people from every nation and every tribe and every tongue and every people. "And Thou hast made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." So that's the meaning of redemption. It is to set free by the paying of a price. That's what Christ did for us. But not only does Boaz picture Christ when you talk about the meaning of redemption, Boaz pictures Christ when you talk about the marks of the Redeemer. Not just anybody could be a kinsman redeemer. There were certain qualifications. In fact, to serve as the kinsman redeemer for somebody, you had to qualify in four areas. Think about these with me. First of all, you had to be a blood relative. You had to be a blood relative. That's why Naomi was filled with hope when she found out that Ruth had arrived at the field of Boaz, because she recognized he is near kin. He is a blood relative. He is someone who is qualified to serve as our redeemer. You had to be a blood relative. Leviticus 25:25 says, "If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold." He had to be a blood relative. But do you realize that Jesus Christ had to become our blood relative in order to save us? He had to become flesh and blood so that He could die for us on the cross. And that's not just a point I'm making. That's a point the New Testament writers made. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Listen to this. "Since then the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death," that is the devil, "and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." There we were in bondage to sin, in bondage to Satan. And Jesus, in order to render him, our enemy, powerless, in order to set us free, he partook of flesh and blood. He became a man. Jesus had to become a man in order to die for mankind. And so God himself stepped out of heaven, took to himself a sinless human nature. He took to himself flesh and blood. He became a blood relative in order that he might redeem us. There was a second qualification for a kinsman redeemer. You had to be a blood relative. Second, you had to be able to pay the ransom price. It does no good to be a blood relative if you can't pay for it. You remember that's one of the reasons why the Spirit of God points out in Ruth chapter 2 verse 1 that Boaz was a man of wealth. It says in that verse, now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. Not only is he a near relative, but he has the necessary means. He had the financial wherewithal to be able to do this. And you stop and realize that no one was rich enough to pay the price of our redemption but Jesus. No one had the necessary wealth. No one had the necessary means to atone for the sins of all those who will be saved except the Lord Jesus. In fact, no amount of money could have ever purchased your salvation. You could take the wealthiest man on the face of the earth and multiply his wealth 10 million times, and no amount of money could have purchased your salvation. No, your redemption was going to require precious blood, the offering of a sinless sacrifice. A sinless man would have to die for sinful men. It's the only way we could be set free. You know what? Even the Old Testament saints recognize that. I want you to look at Psalm 49. Psalm 49, and look at verse 1. What a wonderful, wonderful psalm this is on the subject of redemption. Look at this, verse 1. Hear this, all peoples. Give ear, all inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor together. My mouth will speak wisdom, and the meditation of my heart will be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will express my riddle on the harp. Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of his soul is costly, and he should cease trying forever, that he should live on eternally, that he should not undergo decay. For he sees that even wise men die. The stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever. Isn't that true? Isn't that the inner thought of people? They don't say that, but isn't that how they live every day? And their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. Buy a piece of property, Caldwell Ranch. Right? Put their name on their own property like it's going to be there forever. Put your name up there. 100 years from now, they're going to say, who's Caldwell? Right? Amen? Are you awake tonight? All right. You're awful quiet. Verse 12, but man in his pomp will not endure. He's like the beasts that perish. This is the way of those who are foolish and of those after them who approve their words. As sheep they are appointed for Sheol. Death shall be their shepherd. And the upright shall rule over them in the morning. And their form shall be for Sheol to consume, so that they have no habitation. But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, for He will receive me. Selah. Do not be afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased, for when he dies he'll carry nothing away. His glory will not descend after him, though while he lives he congratulates himself, and though men praise you when you do well for yourself, he shall go to the generation of his fathers. They shall never see the light. Man in his pomp yet without understanding, is like the beasts that perish. What did he understand? No amount of money can redeem your soul. No amount of money can redeem your soul. And indeed, for us to be redeemed, for us to live on eternally, in the presence of God, in the acceptance of God, there had to be a price paid that not a single one born from Adam had the ability to pay. That's why Jesus, God, became man. He is the God-man, and He will forever be so. As a third thing that qualified a kinsman redeemer, he had to be a blood relative. He had to pay be able to pay the ransom price. As a third thing we can say about the kinsman, he had to be willing to pay the ransom price. He had to be willing to do it. Just because you were a near relative and just because you had the necessary money didn't mean that you were going to be willing. The kinsman had a choice. He had a choice. We see that in the book of Ruth, don't we? In that fourth chapter we just looked at. Because, I don't know about you, but I get the sense that first relative, the problem wasn't necessarily money. The problem was he didn't want Ruth. And he was afraid of jeopardizing his own inheritance. He just wasn't willing. But Boaz, on the other hand, because of the great love that he had for God and because of the love that he had for Ruth, was willing to risk everything in order to redeem her. Can I remind us tonight that Jesus did not have to die for us? There would have been no injustice on God's part if He would have allowed every single one of us to perish. No injustice. Do you realize that if salvation is in any way owed to us, it ceases to be a salvation that's explained by grace? God doesn't owe man salvation. Jesus didn't owe mankind His precious blood. He didn't have to die for us. Do you ever stop and really reflect on the fact that you have a willing Savior? That Jesus did not die for you reluctantly? There was no constraint upon Him outside of the love in His own heart, the grace and the mercy in His own heart to do for you what He did. No man takes his life, the Scripture says. He laid it down. He was willing. Ephesians 2:4 explains it by love. It says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." God's love not only explains the cross, God's love explains the effectual call. God's love explains why He called you out of darkness into light, why He called you out of your death into life, why He called you out of the kingdom of Satan into His own family and kingdom. God's love, and only God's love, explains that. The kinsman had to be willing to pay the price, the redemption price. Jesus was willing. There's a fourth thing we see about the kinsman in this passage, and that is he had to be willing to marry. The first kinsman was willing to buy the property, but he was unwilling to marry Ruth. And because he was unwilling to be her husband, he refused to redeem her. Listen, we have a kinsman in Christ who didn't just take us out of our sin. He joined us to Himself. He betrothed us to Himself. And one day He's going to formally marry us. The church is His bride this very moment. He is the bridegroom. And He was willing to take us as His bride. So we see the meaning of redemption. We see how Boaz pictures Christ. We see the marks of a redeemer. We see how Boaz pictures Christ. There's a third way, though. You come to the method of redemption. The method of redemption. How did the redemption actually take place? And the method is very simple. You had to actually pay the price. You could have understood The concept of redemption, you could have met all the qualifications of being a redeemer. You could have said that you were willing, but sooner or later you had to actually pay the price. There had to actually be the exchange. And do we tonight have the eyes to see, the spiritual eyes to see, what was happening in Jerusalem that day? Do you have the eyes to see what was happening when Jesus was arrested in the garden? When he was rushed through the mock trials? When he was mocked and beaten and spat upon? When a heavy cross was laid on his back? And he bore the weight of it all the way to Golgotha? When the nails were driven in his hands and in his feet? When the cross was dropped down into its place, and there the Son of God hung, suspended between heaven and earth? Do you see what was happening? Because I tell you tonight, what was happening is the kinsman redeemer was paying the price to set his bride free. That's what was happening. May the Lord help us never to take lightly our freedom. We talk about it so much as Americans. Oh, we ought not to take our freedom for granted. Well, that's true. But the freedom we have as Americans is not even worthy to be mentioned in the same breath with the freedom we've been given in Christ. And may God's people never take for granted the price that bought our freedom. Not silver and gold, inherited from our forefathers, things that cause people to be puffed up and think they're really something but passes on to the next generation. No, it wasn't money. It was the precious blood of a lamb, perfect. Almighty God in human flesh, He died to set His bride free. Let's bow our heads together, please. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with Him? And this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. That's eternal life. It's to know God and to know His Son. Do you know Him? If you don't know Him tonight, can I tell you He's a merciful Savior? He died for sinners just like you. He's willing to save you and to forgive you. Are you willing to be saved? Are you willing to be saved? Would you repent? Would you turn from all the false things you've trusted in to get you to heaven? Would you admit that you have nothing to commend you to God? And would you simply look to Jesus and trust Him with all your heart, knowing that the merit of His life and His death is enough to pay for all your sins and to grant you a perfect righteousness? Would you look to the One who was placed in a tomb but 3 days later was raised from the dead? Would you look to Him and ask Him to save you in His mercy? He will. If you come broken and humble in a way that only the Spirit of God can produce, Jesus will save you. Indeed, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. May the Lord grant you an understanding of that. May the Lord move in your heart so that you would call out to Christ even now. And then every believer in this place, you say you're a Christian. Is your heart warm toward the Lord tonight? I'm not talking about words. I think too often we're content to deal with words when, if we're being honest, our hearts are cold. I'm asking you, are you really thankful? Do you really stop and realize the price that was paid for your salvation? And would you even, just in the quietness of your own heart tonight, give the Lord thanks? And purpose all over again, as we all do every day and many times over, to walk with Him with a whole heart. To serve Him with your whole life. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth. Thank you for the redemption you've given us in Christ. Thank you that, Lord, we, your children, are no longer in bondage. You've set us free. And now we love you because you first loved us. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.